All right, so the date this week is, well, it's just truly unknown. The place is the pages of classic literature. As the story goes, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men. Perhaps the most well-known nursery rhyme in the English language, yet in its primitive stages, Humpty Dumpty was actually a riddle. It asked the question, what and when broken can never be repaired? And regardless how hard we try, a broken egg can never be put back together again. We simply just have to learn to live with the mess that we created. Isn't that right? Well, there's a Humpty Dumpty story in the Bible. It's called The Fall. Adam and Eve eat forbidden fruit. They claim they possess the necessary wisdom to be God. And when the dust settles, Adam and Eve are not perched on a lofty plane. They've fallen. And regardless how hard we try, things can never be put back together again to where they once were. We're going to cover a lot of material this morning, so if you can get a handle on this section, it's going to actually answer a lot of your questions relating to why the world is so wicked. Why are our own hearts so unholy? The eternal God, who is creator of everything, made mankind as the pinnacle of his creation, and then Adam and Eve had everything. They were literally in paradise. But they lost it. What follows is both foolish and frightening, and how quickly they fell and how swiftly their sin escalated. Instead of focusing on what they had, they fixated on what they didn't have, what they couldn't have. Rather than playing by the rules, they went outside God's boundaries. And we're going to see In four scenes this morning, how mankind went from good to bad to worse. We'll start by looking at the fall. See, in the Garden of Eden, it was a real place. Adam was placed in this perfect paradise. Let's read Genesis chapter 2. Starting at verse 15, where it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Repeat that last part. "For when you eat," when you eat, not if, when. Adam could have as much as he wanted, whenever he wanted, of anything he wanted, except for one thing. He just had to avoid that one tree that would cause death. Clearly spelled out, "You eat of this tree, you will die. Just avoid it." Man, God gave him a lot to choose from. He gave him a job to go along with it. And as we all know, the end of the story in Genesis 3:1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other of the wild animals the Lord God had made." You know, when you think about that garden and all those trees that he could have eaten from, think of how long it would have taken just to even taste every fruit that God put in that garden. But no, chapter 3 comes along and the serpent was more crafty. And the word crafty means subtle and cunning. And Satan's methods, they haven't changed a bit. They're exactly the same now as they were back then. And we need to be aware of his tactics so we don't fall into the same trap. And the first tactic is this: Satan always appears unexpectedly. See, Eve was just out enjoying the exquisite beauty and the perfection of paradise. Just out for a walk, enjoying life. When suddenly she's ambushed by the evil one. And when everything is going well in your life, watch out. Temptation always comes when we least expect it. She wasn't looking for him, but he surely was looking for her. The second tactic he uses is that Satan twists the truth. You notice in the second half of verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Right away, Satan twists the truth and misquotes God. God never said that they couldn't eat from any tree. He said they could eat from every tree except one. The serpent's plan was to get Eve to doubt the goodness of God by thinking, if God is keeping something from me, can I really trust him? If I obey God, I'm going to miss out on something. And that something is probably good. And when you're tempted to sin, Satan is trying to get you to doubt the goodness of God by thinking he's keeping something from you. Something that you really want. Yet when Jesus was tempted, he quoted scripture. Never forget this about Satan. Satan knows the scriptures better than you do, better than I do, better than any of us collectively. He knows them better than all of us. So we need to stand firm. We need to know the word. We need to use it as our sword. So not only does Satan twist the truth, but his third tactic is that he tries to talk to us. Satan enjoys filling our minds with destructive thoughts. Let me say this strongly. If you think you're a match for him on your own, you are mistaken. Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife when she was trying to seduce him. He didn't hang around and talk about it. 1 Timothy 6 says these words, "But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Pursue these things. Have you heard the serpent talk? That hiss in your ear when he says, "Go ahead, do it. God's trying to keep this from you. He's trying to stop you from having fun. This is going to satisfy that hunger that's inside of you. That feeling of desire. This will do it. Taste it. It'll make you look good. You're smart enough. You won't get caught." Have you heard those things in your mind? Have you heard the devil whispering to you? Let me tell you, when you start fondling forbidden fruit, you're already in the pit. You've committed the sin in your heart before you even taken that bite. Satan tries to talk to us. But Satan, he also wants us to see God as more strict than God really is. See, in verse 2, Eve is making God out to be really restrictive. She corrects the serpent by saying that they may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden. But then she adds in verse 3, "You shall not eat from it or touch the tree in the middle of the garden." Well, hang on, God never said you couldn't touch it. I don't recommend it, but God never said you couldn't touch it. And in Eve's mind, she's making God more strict than he really was. We do this as well when we think that God's commands are unreasonable. We do this so our disobedience becomes a little bit more justifiable. It's not hard to justify disobedience, is it? We all do it all the time. So we do this so our disobedience just, it seems less bad. We say things like, you know, "God commands that I keep my marriage vows, but he wants me to be happy so I could go outside my marriage. God says not to lie, but it's not really lying. It's stretching the truth." I know that I'm not supposed to gossip. God has told me that lots of times. I'm not supposed to gossip, but I think you really need to know this. Folks, sin will always take you further than you're planning to go. And justified disobedience is still disobedience. The fifth tactic that the devil uses is this, that Satan denies God's judgment. God says, if you do this, you will certainly die, in verse 4. But Satan says, you will not surely die. The reason the evil one wants us to believe that there is no judgment is so that we will think that we can get away with sin. After all, if no one will ever know or call you to account for your actions, why not do it? If there is no repercussions, if there is no judgment, go ahead. Problem is, there is judgment. There always will be God's judgment. So Satan denies that God's judgment even exists. And he also gets us to fixate on our sin. Genesis 3 verse 6 gives us a picture of one who is obsessing about sin. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. You get the sense that she's moved to admire that forbidden fruit. It was all she could think about. She thinks, she'll miss out if I don't eat it. And the closer she got, the temptation got better as it looked, and she saw it. Eve's obsession focused on three very powerful forces. It focused on appetite. It's good for food. It focused on beauty. It was pleasing to the eye. And it focused on intelligence. We can gain wisdom. John warns us about these things in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, that's the good for food, the lusts of his eyes, it's pleasing to the eye, and the boasting of what he has and does, that gaining wisdom, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Satan wants us to fixate on that sin. Tactic 7 is this. Satan entices us to invite others into our sin. Sin loves company. Verse 6 continues on and it says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Smack! Adam, what were you thinking? Man alive. People feel better when others join in on their sin. Unfortunately, Adam is just apathetic. He's passive during the whole encounter. When Eve offers him, man, some of the fruit, he takes it and eats it. It's as if he doesn't think about it. He doesn't even hesitate about it. He wasn't thinking about the implications or the repercussions or the consequences. He doesn't even think. Man, where was God's 2x4? Hit him in the head. What are you thinking? Don't do it. I spelled it out for you. Adam, don't. Billy Sunday once said, one reason sin flourishes is that it's treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. Man, if sin was more like a rattlesnake and that's how we saw it, how many of us are going to pick it up and hold it and play with it? We're not. We're going to stand back and, hey, that's sin. We don't know if Adam was with Eve during her dialogue with Satan. But he was with her when she ate it. God gave the command to Adam. But he either he didn't tell Eve everything, Imagine that, a husband who doesn't tell his wife everything. But or knowing the command, he went ahead with it anyways. And as a result, physical death now entered the human race. And humanity is spiritually separated from God. We sin because we, by nature, are sinners. Total depravity means that we not only do bad things, but our thoughts and our feelings are evil as well. They've been stained by sin, and there is no hope of freedom apart from Christ. And by the way, this point right here, where physical death enters the world, it proves evolution completely wrong, right then and there. Because if evolution were true, there's a whole lot of death in this world prior to this moment. And that is just not true. So take that evolution and toss it out the window. It's gone. The power of sin starts to gain speed when we come to Genesis chapter 4. Here we see the fraternity. After the fall, by God's grace, he allows them to have children. I say by God's grace, I question his wisdom on this one. If it would have just ended right there, he could have started over again. But no, by God's grace, he allows them to have children. And every time Adam and Eve looked at Cain, they were reminded that God still had plans for the human race. And then Abel comes along, and it's another miracle. We see that Cain is a farmer. Abel's a rancher. Now let's read in 4 verse 3 and following. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. God looked with favor on what Abel brought, because he gave the firstborn of his flock, while Cain brought some of the fruit from the soil. Abel gave faithfully, while Cain gave flippantly. Abel gave what came first, while Cain gave God what was left over. Abel's offering cost him something, while Cain's offering was casual. You know, offering is a way of really trusting God to provide for our future. That's what Abel did, and that's what Cain refused to do. You see, by sacrificing the first lamb, he really had no way of knowing there would be a second lamb, did he? Cain gathered the harvest and gave some of it to God. Perhaps even choosing to give him something he didn't want. Here you go, God, this stuff tastes horrible. I don't like this stuff. I don't know what to do with it. We don't know. It just says some. Are you giving God from your first fruits? Or are you just simply tossing him some of what you have? See, Cain is jealous of Abel, and that results. Cain is jealous of Abel and resents the fact that Abel appears more spiritual. See, spiritual jealousy is extremely ugly, and it leads Cain to become very angry. And God sees what's going on. He even gives Cain some grace and a chance to repent of his half-hearted and sloppy offering in verse 7, where he says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. God is graciously telling Cain that sin is like a beast within him, and it will consume him if he lets it. Cain could have changed his behavior, but his anger and his jealousy drove him to murder and the murder of his own brother. And there's some vastly profound differences between chapters 3 and 4. Eve had to be persuaded by an external tempter to do wrong. Cain had no one tempting him other than his sinful and envious heart. Adam and Eve's sin led to death entering the world. Cain killed his brother. Adam and Eve accepted their punishment without protest. Cain, he complains that God's being too harsh. What we see here is that the stain of sin is working itself more deeply into the human heart. It's getting deeper and deeper. God, your judgment, that's too harsh. I just killed my brother. You send me away? That's harsh. Once again, it's a good thing I'm not God. Cain wouldn't have lived to tell about it. Unfortunately, the sin didn't stop there. You see, with few exceptions, such as Enoch, who walked with God, and Noah, who found favor with God, the world goes from bad to worse. As we see the flood in Genesis 6, verse 5, we read this. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Man, what a sad commentary on how God's creation is spinning out of control. Evil was fully alive in the hearts of men, and sin was keeping the world in its bondage, and God grieved, and his heart was hurting. After 1,656 years of mankind living on this planet, we had become so sinful that God could not hold back his judgment. 1,600 years it took for us to mess this place up so royally, God regretted it. This was a deliberate action on the part of man. We had become so sinful, he said, I gotta start over. So he floods the earth. He kills off everybody except eight people. Eight people. That's it. But a short time later, after the world is recreated and they are saved, Noah plants a vineyard. Chapter 9. Noah plants a vineyard. And what does he do with that vineyard? He makes some wine and he becomes drunk. Noah. Seriously? This was deliberate. You see, he actually had to make the wine. He actually had to consume enough to get drunk. And this drunkenness led to the fact that his nakedness was uncovered by his son Ham. And there was huge and great shame that came with that. It's no coincidence that Ham's descendants include the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. These are Israel's greatest enemies. All because Ham uncovered the nakedness of his father. Remember back in Genesis, right at the very beginning, they ate of the fruit and suddenly they realized they were naked and there was great shame. Well, here, Noah's nakedness was uncovered, and Ham mocked him over it. He told his brothers, who walked in backwards and covered him, they wouldn't even look upon their father. Because of that, curse upon curse on Ham's descendants. Noah's sin was little. Ham's was great. But we got to move on from the flood to the foreigners. The story of Babel and the sin of the people in Genesis 11 is almost a satire on the folly of human arrogance. See, the people, they get together and they decide they want to build a tower that, according to verse 4, will reach into heaven and let us make a name for ourselves. This is a defiance to God's direct command to be fruitful and fill the earth, not to gather in a city and populate just one chunk of it. Fill the earth. As they bond as one, they no longer think they need God, and they try to build this tower to show that they are stronger and higher than the mighty majesty of God. And their big fear? They were afraid that they might be scattered. And that's exactly what God did. You know, the Tower of Babel. They all spoke with one language. They all bonded together so tightly, God said it's not good for them to be like this. And He scattered them and gave them different languages. And so we see the stain of sin weaving its way through the first chapters of Genesis. And it's getting deeper and deeper into the hearts of man. It got so deep that God couldn't handle it anymore and destroyed mankind. So we see this sin weaving, but we see grace. We see the grace of God if we really look. Cain is called to repentance. He's called to recommit his heart, but he refuses to do so. And after he murders Abel, he answers the Almighty, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God is calling Cain to repentance, but he responds with sarcasm. God is trying to get Cain to confess, but he refuses. And then in the midst of sin, God gives grace to Cain by putting a mark on him. As a reminder of Cain's sin, but also a mark of God's divine protection. Amazingly, God follows judgment with grace. And God works with this righteous man named Noah. We're told in Genesis 6:9 that Noah was righteous and blameless, and he walked with God. And God starts over with Noah and his family after the worldwide flood. He wipes them all out. And God's grace is seen in the fact that he works through a righteous remnant when he could have just destroyed them all and started fresh. But his grace is no. I'm going to use the one man, Noah, who's righteous. I'm going to show my grace on mankind and keep him and his family. In chapter 9, Noah is blessed and recommissioned to be fruitful and increase in numbers. And God gave him the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. Ironic how a group that can't even possibly be fruitful uses that rainbow as their symbol now. Even in the scattering of the people of Genesis 11, we see God's grace. For he knew that if they were allowed to keep building this tower, their pride would consume them and destroy them. There's another note of grace found in verse 5 where we read that God came down to the people. I'm so grateful and I'm so thankful that God came down in the form of His Son to us. He came down as His Son. Not only to see what was going on, but to solve the sin problem. Amen? When you think about it, Babel. The Tower of Babel is reversed in Pentecost chapter 2, where all the people hear the message in their own language, God is now bringing his people together in his church. He's done scattering them. He's bringing them back together because of his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? See, God's grace permeates Genesis. Did you know that the first reference to Jesus comes right in the middle of God's curse to Satan? Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike out at his heel." Jesus was struck on the heel, but through his death, crushed the head of Satan. Praise God. Amen. He destroyed the power of sin. He destroyed the devil's apparent victory. He overcame death. The first mention of Jesus comes in response to sin. And this shows God's sovereign plan in providing a way for the redemption from the very beginning. See, Adam and Eve, he knew they would partake of that fruit. He said, "For when you eat," not if, "I know you're going to eat, and when you do, you will die." But he says, "No, I've got a plan. I've got a plan. From man will come a Savior who will crush the head of the devil." Adam and Eve, trying to cover up their sin, they're running around with fig leaves. It's kind of humorous because they're not going to last that long. But in verse 21, God provides garments of skin for them as clothing. And the emphasis is on God's initiative. He takes care of their shame. But there's more here, because these coverings were made of skin. We know that a sacrifice had to have been made. And for the first time in history, suffering, sacrifice, and innocent blood is shed so that a human sin might be covered and that community could be restored with God. The clothing that he gave them wasn't just clothing. I'm sure God could have spoke a polyester suit out of nothing and went... He could have done it, but he chose to give them animal skin. To have that innocent blood shed so that human sin might be covered. So that community with God could be restored. This is the first foretaste of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He's setting the stage for the Passover. And later, for the death of Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. The message was clear. God can only be approached by a way of sacrifice because our sins have separated us from him. What a powerful reminder of God's grace in the very opening chapters of Scripture. Let's pray. Father God, your wisdom is so amazing. Father, your plan is perfect. Father, your word, we thank you so much for it, that we have it, where we can see you. This is what you want for us. And it teaches us so much, Father God. We thank you for that. And Father, as we've seen that paradise was lost by Adam and Eve, and we wish we could have been there. Perhaps we think we could have done better. But God, you knew. You knew what was going to happen. But from the very beginning, your plan was a Savior. Father God, help us not to fall into those tactics of the devil. Help us not to allow that sin to enter into our heart and grab hold of it. Father, have your Spirit release the grips of sin on our life. We look forward to the day when you return. Maranatha. Amen.